Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I'm delighted to be here. And at the funeral, Kenny came up to me and he said, "Your dad had a standing invitation to preach at homecoming every year, and now I'd like to." I'd like to extend that invitation to you. he said, as long as I'm pastor here, you can preach at homecoming. So I'm planning on coming every year and look forward to it. I will have occasion to make reference to my dad several times in the course of this message, and so I'll not give many introductory remarks about it. I chose this text especially in view of his recent dying and going home to be with the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 11, you see that it starts off in verse 1 with saying, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, or the assurance of things hoped for. These are things that we have not seen. Our faith is the evidence of things not seen." Not everything that is true can be proven scientifically or mathematically or logically. There are some truths that must be revealed. And we receive those revealed truths by faith. And then this chapter is filled with people who behaved because of something that God had said, and there was no physical evidence that would lead them to behave in the way that they did. They lived their lives in light of something that God had said. And that's faith. And so I'm not going to read this entire chapter, but if you just let your eyes scan down through there, you'll see famous names like Abel and Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, some of the most famous men, Moses in verse 23. And then I'm just going to start with verse 32. "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David and of Samuel and of the prophets." There are some really famous men of faith who don't get mentioned very much. Their just name is mentioned. Hard to find a man who is more important in the scriptures than David. Samuel is one of the greatest men in the Bible, but they just get their names mentioned. The Holy Spirit says, I can't write about all of them right now. If you want to read their stories, I've written other books about them, but I can just barely mention them now. And was thinking about all the people who have sat in these pews. My acquaintance with the church goes back to 1963, and some of you much longer than that. But I've known this church for 54 years, and I think about, time would fail me to speak of Dick McDonney and Bill McDonney. I can just almost look down the row there, Dewey Hyten and Bob Johnson and Doc Rogers. And Bill Bailey and Bill Hibberlin and Ralph Waller and Ralph Huff and all these people. Time would fail me to mention all of their names, and there are many more that I have not mentioned just now. And I have been deeply enriched by my experience with this church. Just so blessed and so honored to be here today. Let's read the rest of chapter 11. These great ones who barely can be mentioned through faith, verse 33 says, "who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And so the Holy Spirit inspires this writer from a few years after the cross to say, as great as these men were, they had not yet received the prize. The great prize was yet to be revealed, the prize of Jesus Christ. Without us, he says, these Old Testament saints would not be complete. But the walk of faith goes on. The walk of faith was not complete with the coming of Jesus Christ. I say the walk of faith, but it's really the race of faith. And that's what I'm going to preach on this morning from the first few verses of chapter 12, the race of faith. I mentioned all of these in chapter 11 and men that you have known. I might have mentioned women as well. Women are mentioned in this chapter. Women received back their loved ones from the dead, we just read. And then Rahab is mentioned and Sarah is mentioned. There are great women of the faith that have sat in the pews of this church as well. And I think that it's all of their encouragement, the Old Testament saints that we did not know and the New Testament saints that we have known, the people who were our fathers and our mothers and who sat in this church through the years. You know, it's funny. It just feels like there's kind of a big ice cube inside of me. And every once in a while, it just kind of bobs up to the surface. And most of the time, it's just kind of down there. But every once in a while, it just bobs up. And I was doing pretty well to look back there and saw Cindy McDonough wiping her eyes. Cindy, this is all your fault. And as a preacher, there are times when you just have to kind of remove yourself from the situation and almost pretend like you're preaching somewhere else. You know, that's about the only way I got through my mom's funeral, my dad's funeral. It's about the only way I get through preaching the weddings for my daughters. I just think about those little bitty girls, and if I let it get hold, then I just end up crying for a long time and I can't say anything. And but there are times when I'm rejoicing and happy that my mom and dad are in the presence of the Lord. I'm so thankful that they never had to suffer long. Catherine sent such a nice note to Cindy, and Cindy read it to me over the phone saying, you know, when I heard that your dad had suffered such a short time, I don't remember all the details, but she said, I just said, praise God. Because Ralph had to linger on for 3 years fighting with cancer. And some of you have had experience with loved ones too. And my mom and dad were spared that. Shortly after they became sick, they went home to be with the Lord. And I'm rejoicing. There's much that I have to be thankful for. But all of you who have experienced the death of your mom and your dad, you know the world's just not the same after that. And just imagine how you would feel if you had to stand up in the pulpit where your dad preached for 41 years, just a few short months after his death. It's hard. So God help me. Well, we have a race to run, you and I and all of us believers, and we need the help that the Holy Spirit gives us here in this chapter. So let's see what the Word of God says, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The first 3 points of my sermon are right in that first verse, the three things that the Holy Spirit tells us that will help us as we run the race of faith. This race where we are called upon to live, seeing the unseen things and being governed by the truths that have not been scientifically proven or mathematically proven or logically proven, but the truths that we know simply because God has said them. As we run that race, there are at least three things in this verse that we ought to do. And the first thing is we ought to take courage and encouragement from the crowd, here described as the cloud. And then the second thing that is mentioned in this verse is that we need to get rid of anything that hinders us. Not all of it's sin, but some of it's sin. And then the third thing to remember as we run this race is that it's a long race. It requires patience. We're to run with patience the race that is set before us. And then in verses 2 and 3 is the fourth point, and that is that we should look for encouragement to our great champion, to Jesus Christ, who during the days of his incarnation, even though he was the Son of God, yet walked by faith and lived by faith and has left us an example that we may follow him. So I'll not read verses 2 and 3 just yet. But first of all, let's focus our attention on this first word that is given to us by the Holy Spirit, that we should be encouraged by the cloud of witnesses, the cloud of witnesses that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, and the cloud of witnesses that we ourselves could add to as we think about the saints that have been an encouragement and a blessing to us. Those of you who have participated in athletics know what a thrill and what a boost to your performance can be found when you run onto the court or onto the field and the crowd and the stands are full and the crowd erupts in a great cheer of praise. And I don't know that all the saints in heaven are concerned with what is going on earth, but I wouldn't be surprised, because even the angels desire to look into the things that we're talking about this morning, the things that are revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I wouldn't be surprised if the saints who have gone on before are also aware of what is going on and concerned with what is going on. We don't know for sure. The Bible never tells for sure. But if we just consider the example that they left for us, and if we imagine that all of those people that we have known and those people who have followed after Jesus Christ and followed after God by faith through the ages, if we just imagine that they are in the stands, and that at a time when we begin to grow weary and perhaps to fall behind in the race, or our hands begin to hang down and our knees begin to get weak, as the Bible says, that all of those in the stand, all that great cloud of witnesses, says by their testimony, "Now come on. Now come on. It's time to buck up. Nobody told you that this was going to be easy. Remember what we've gone through before you. Remember that this is not an easy race. Pluck up. Be strong and courageous and finish the work that's been set out before you. Take courage from the great crowd of witnesses that is all around us." But then notice the second thing. Not only should we take note of the crowd and be encouraged and energized by the great cloud of witnesses, but let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, when I ran track, or when we played basketball, then there would come a time when you were warming up, and you wore a warm-up suit then. You wore your sweats when you were warming up. But when it came time to run the race, when it came time to play the game, then you took your sweats off, and you didn't want anything to be encumbering you as you played the game, or as you ran the race, or as you jumped the event, whatever the case might be. You took off the things that were in your way. And this is a great This is a great danger that each of us face as we seek to run the race of faith. It's so easy for us to get encumbered with things that just get in the way. I've become keenly aware of this as I helped my dad and mom move from Ironton to Pee-wee Valley. And so they got rid of a lot of stuff when they moved from Ironton. But when they got to Pee-wee Valley, they still had too much stuff to fit in the house. And so they bought another shed. They had a shed there, but they bought another shed. Two sheds sit in the yard of that house. And they filled up both of those sheds with stuff. And then about a year after they moved there, then my mom died. And my sister, Cindy and Ann, went to work on that second shed. And all of that stuff that mom couldn't bear to part with went somewhere. But it didn't stay there. It went somewhere. Just so quickly it disappeared. And then with my dad's dying a few months ago, then we went through that house again. And we gave away books and we gave away furniture and we took stuff to Goodwill and just all of this stuff that suddenly disappears. And as I was going through books, so books fell especially to me. I went through books when Dad retired. And he said, take whatever you want. So I took what I wanted then. And then he started giving stuff away that he didn't want. But he still kept maybe a couple thousand books that he took to Pee-wee Valley with him. And so this summer I've gone through those books. And I got about half of them in my van. I'm going to give them to Ricky McDonough. And I sat there with boxes around me with names of men on them. And I just started putting into boxes. And I kept a few back for myself. But I thought, I wonder how much time in my life I've spent going through books. Going through my dad's books. Going through my own books. Two or three years ago, we had to move, Stephen, from our offices in Carver. And we moved over to Whitsitt. And, you know, you were in my office there in Carver with about the size of this church. It was an enormous office. And so I had all those books in there. And the office that they moved me to was about the size of that office, real, real small. I had to get rid of, I had to do something with half my books. And so I just went through those books and I asked myself, what's the probability that you're going to open this book even one time in the rest of your life? And if the answer was little to none, then I put it in a big stack to give away. And I gave away about one third of my library. And just all the time I spent going through that books, and I've wondered how many days in my life have I spent reading book lists and going to used bookstores when that was a worthwhile endeavor? And how much time have I spent just fooling with books and not reading them, just fooling with books? And it's sobering to think about. And then I think about how much time have I spent fooling with bees? I spent all day yesterday just fooling with bees. And I asked myself, is this really a good use of my time? Hunting or making bows or fishing or any number of things that perhaps can become an encumbrance to me and a distraction to me. None of those things that I've mentioned may be a distraction to you, but what about shopping? What about clothing? I mean, how much time do you spend on clothes? How much time do you spend on watching a sport that you love? Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of that. You notice there are two categories of things that can weigh you down here. There's every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. I'm not even talking about the sin yet. I'm just talking about the weight. All this stuff that we can accumulate. It might be food. Not that we carry around food, but there are some people who just think about food all the time. And sometimes it's the people who are allegedly the most healthy, who are just always thinking about food and how they're going to prepare this meal and how they're going to get enough protein since they're not eating meat and all of that sort of thing. And we're living like there is no eternity. We're living like the unseen things have never been revealed and that all we have to do is deal with all of this stuff that we can see. In preparation for this message, I considered that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in tents, T-E-N-T-S. They lived in tents. Now, these were really wealthy men. You can read how many hundreds of cattle and camels and so on that some of these men had. And I've wondered, what did they do with all those animals? I mean, what? There's only so much milk you can drink. There's only so much meat you can eat. What do you need 1,000 cattle for? Especially if you're just moving around from place to place. I don't know what they did with them. There might be a good answer for that. But it didn't keep them from living in tents. They didn't accumulate all of this stuff that I've got at my house and you've got at your house, because every few days they packed it up and went somewhere. Well, maybe they did have all that stuff, and that's what they needed those 1,000 camels for. I just don't know. But I suspect that they deliberately lived very spare, and the Bible tells us why. It was because they were looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and ruler is God. You know, one of the things that I love about Storms Creek Church is the singing, and Precious Brenda's playing. I know she must have been playing for nearly 50 years. Has it been 50 years? Yeah, so it's been 50 years or more that she's been playing, and how much she adds to the singing here and has added as long as most of us can remember. And boy, what altos we had. Sandy Crum, and I think of Janet Butler, and some of those other women with great resounding alto voices. And boy, could they take the lead on Looking for a City. You remember that? We'd sing that at homecoming. Looking for a City. It's like, wow. Where We'll Never Die. There the sainted millions never say goodbye. There we'll see our loved ones and our Savior too. Come, O Holy Spirit, all our hopes renew. And what beautiful singing. But what a wonderful message to that song. This is not our home. This is not our resting place. And the great mistake that most of us make is that we live as if we are always going to live in Ironton. We live as if we are always going to live among the things that we can experience in the three-dimensional world. And I think that that's the essence of what it means to live in the flesh. It means to live as if the world of the flesh is the only world that there is. But God has sent His Son, and God has sent His Holy Spirit throughout these thousands of years. The Holy Spirit has taught holy men about the unseen things, and they've written about these unseen things. And most of us in this room have embraced the unseen things, but still our race is often hindered because we haven't taken off the sweats, because we're just so engrossed in hunting and fishing and football and basketball and bees and books and all of these things that are just fine as long as they are compliments to the main thing. But when you just spend all your time on the on the avocation, then you're being hindered in your race. So if you're going to run the race of faith, the first thing, be encouraged by the great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. Men and women that we read about in the Bible, men and women that we have known that have been a great encouragement to us. How much we have to owe to those who are not in this building this morning but were here 35 years ago. How blessed we are to have been under their influence, and we can still be influenced by that cloud of witnesses. And then take off the thing that is hindering you. But I've mentioned things that are not necessarily sin. But there is, in verse 1, the sin which doth so easily beset us. This is still under the heading of getting rid of hindrances. Get rid of non-sinful things, but get rid of this sin that doth so easily beset us. Now, I think that you might have a sin that comes to your mind, something that you persistently struggle with. And you should definitely get rid of that. So that is a sin that easily besets you. Maybe it's something that wouldn't tempt someone else in this room, but it's a great temptation to you. Get rid of that sin. But I think that one sin in particular is in mind here, in the mind of the writer, and that is the discouragement that comes from doubting. The discouragement. This whole book, the book of Hebrews, is written to people who have at least started on the Christian walk, and then along the way they've met with some disappointments. The people from their community, the Hebrew community, have said, we don't think that Jesus is the Messiah. We think that you should wait for another Messiah. And the whole book of Hebrews is written towards people who are in danger of turning back because they have met with some kind of discouragement or another. I think that is the sin which doth so easily beset us. If you'll just skip down to the end of verse 3, you can see why I think that is the sin that's particular. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So the discouragement that comes from living in a world where everybody around us, most of the sources of information, the newspapers, the magazines, the news programs that we watch, or the entertainment that we watch, or the entertainment that we listen to, it's all coming from people who really think that Christianity is foolish. Amen. It is, the Bible says that the natural man does not receive the things of God because they are spiritually discerned, and they are foolishness to him. Now, foolishness is something that you think is just nonsense. I don't know. Maybe you have a friend or an acquaintance who is obsessed with conspiracy theories. And I think of someone that I have known. You don't know him. It was someone that I knew in a different place who was just always finding things in the layout of Washington that revealed that there was an ancient conspiracy, and finding all these secret things that are going on, talking about conspiracies. And this was a perfectly normal person who would occasionally go off in these tangents, and then my eyes would kind of glaze over and I would just think to myself, oh, please shut up. This is so silly. I just can't believe that you, who look like a normal person, who talk like a normal person 95% of the time, are suddenly, you're finding all these secret codes and all these secret passageways and all these secret agendas of people. And it just seemed foolish to me. Well, that is what your Christianity seems like to the people of the world. I mean, they like it that you're a decent fellow and you're a good neighbor and all of that. But once you start talking about things that are unseen, the unseen realities, then there's kind of a glazing that comes over their eyes and they think to themselves, oh, please, will you just shut up? You seem like such a normal and nice person 98% of the time, but then you start talking about this nonsense. It's just a bunch of foolishness. Now, that's the way it is for the great majority of the world. But the wonderful thing is, you used to be a person like that. You used to be a person like that. And then one day, somebody started spouting off that stuff that you thought at one time was foolishness. And in heaven, God said, Almighty love, arrest that man. Almighty grace, arrest that woman. And suddenly you started hearing truth that you'd never heard before. It may have been the same sermon. It may have been the same words. But suddenly, God had planted a receiver in your head. And all of those messages that before sounded foolish to you, you said, now, hey, wait a second. I think this is true. And you may have just started off that way. I think this is true. And then as the Holy Spirit continued to work on you, you became convinced until finally you became one of the foolish ones. You became one of the people controlled by the unseen things and the unseen realities. And God still uses His gospel that way. He's using it that way today, I hope, in this place and all around the world to to help people to understand that your life upon this earth is just a brief breath. But eternity is long and never ending. And you have been put on earth as a probationary period. And what you do with the truth here will determine how you're going to spend eternity, either in heaven or in hell. But along the way, during our days on earth, we still are surrounded by people who think that it's foolish. Has it ever occurred to you? I suppose that the same evil forces that whisper in my ear sometimes whisper in your ear. Have they ever whispered this? If Christianity is so unassailably true, why must you fight with all your strength to maintain the faith? Why do you have to read the Bible every day? Why do you have to enter into the presence of Jehovah and have your thinking straightened out? If it's just so unshakably true, why can't you just say, okay, it's true, I believe it, and then go on and live your life? Why does it require such persistent maintenance? The example that I've thought of is, imagine someone who has been under the control of alcoholism. He's a drunk. He's an alcoholic. Ruined his life. Ruined his family. And then one day, maybe by the pressure of loved ones, maybe through the influence of the Lord, he decides that he's going to put the bottle away and he's going to live a sober life for the rest of his life. But you see, for so many years, he has gotten used to depending on alcohol. Maybe his friends were alcoholics. Maybe that was his social life. And for years he has just thought about that. And every day it's a struggle for him. He's tempted when there is some kind of a problem to reach for the bottle and take care of it that way. Would we say to him, my friend, if sobriety is such a wonderful thing, why must you struggle every day to maintain it? Why don't you just give up and give in to these cravings that you have? No, we wouldn't say that. We would cheer him on and encourage him and say, if you need to talk to somebody every day to maintain principles of sobriety, then talk to someone every day. Talk to me. We can get you through this. But it's worth it to fight off the temptation to fall back into sin. It's worth it to keep your eyes fixed upon the goal of sobriety. Well, that's the same way it is with Christianity. All of us were born sinners. We were born with a propensity to depend on something other than the Lord. Not only that, but we've spent all the days of our consciousness in a three-dimensional world, and everybody around us is speaking the language of this world is what you should live for. All the commercials, all the television programs, all the newspapers and magazines are preaching the same message of live for now, live for this world, live for pleasure, live for the things that you can see. And we have this message that has come from God that says there are unseen things. It's no wonder that you have to fight every day. It's no wonder that you have to remind yourself every day of the things that are important. Everybody around you is still saying, grab the bottle. And it's Christ alone and His truth that says, no, there is a sober way of living. And I've revealed that to you. And day by day, every day, you must spend some time in the presence of God and remind yourself of these things and bring your cares and your concerns before Him. I've given you a book that contains the ideas that will help you to run your race with patience. And every day, you need to set aside the things that are hindering you and the sin that so easily besets you. I know that you're prone to discouragement. I know that you are in a situation where doubt sometimes assails you, but I've not left you alone. I've given you a comforter who will come and stand beside you. I've not left you as orphans. I've given you my word and my Holy Spirit. Now come on. Jesus stands at the head of the way and He says, this is the way, follow me. And then the third thing that we see here in verse 1 is that we should run with patience the race that is set before us. This is a long race. Maybe a few of you were long-distance runners. I was not, and running long distances was never pleasant to me. I wasn't built for it. I never had the attitude to want to pursue it. But long distance running, it takes strength of mind, because partway through that race, you think, why am I doing this? Why did I ever set out on this long trek? The Christian life in most cases is not a sprint. The Christian life in most cases is a long, long run that requires patience to run the race that is set before us. Some time ago, I was in a bicycle shop in the town where I live in LaGrange, Kentucky, and I'm friends with the guy who owns the bicycle shop, and he does these 24-hour races, so for 24 hours on a bicycle. And I asked him about that, and he said, at about 10 or 12 hours, I will resolve that I'm never going to ride again. I'll just say, why did I do this? I hate this. I feel terrible. Excuse me. But he said, I've pressed on, and I've come to understand that feeling at about 12 hours is part of my experience of the race. I've just got to press on through that. Now, you may have never been a long-distance bicycle rider or a long-distance runner, but many of you in this room have been long-distance Christians. And you know that there are days when you get up and you just think, I just don't know if I can do this. I just don't know if I can do this. And you know, I found something as I've gotten older and all my testosterone has left me. I find that sometimes the things that enrich my life the most are things that I most dread doing on the day when it's time to do them. I mean, I love to preach, but there are many times when I get up in the winter and think, boy, I wish it had snowed today so I wouldn't have to go to church. There are things that I enjoy doing in the outdoors that I just think, man, I do not feel like getting out there and doing that. And that's when a stronger voice says, well, you must do that anyway. Just go ahead and do it. It's not such a big deal if it's the first day of hunting season or time to go fishing, but when it's time to preach or time to go teach my classes at Boyce College, I cannot tell you the times when I'm driving to school and I just think, oh God, I don't want to do this. Give me strength. Help me to love these students. Help me to love these people. Help me to preach your truth. Help me to be a beam of light shining down from eternity into this world. And help me to be an encouragement and a blessing to others. There are times, though, when you feel like someone who is standing at the edge of the battlefield all by yourself, and you can see the smoke of the battle going on there, and you think to yourself, they're surely losing. They're surely losing. But it may be in yon smoke concealed, your comrades chase even now the flyers, and but for you possess the field. You may be the one who rushes into the fray and makes the difference. And you say, well, I don't have anything in my life that looks like that. Sometimes it's the most insignificant conversations that turn out to be momentous in someone's life. Went back here and see my lifelong friend, Bob Furr, and years ago when he told his testimony, he said that one day we were at the McDonald's and we were shooting basketball. And I said to him, Bob, are you a Christian? And Bob said, yes. But he got to thinking about it. And the Holy Spirit used that. Just a little thing like that to set the wheels in motion. My dad, just before he died, we went to Mount Vernon, Illinois, where he'd gone to high school. And his football team was inducted into the Mount Vernon High School Hall of Fame. And from that team, which played in 1956, they were the first team to win the conference that Mount Vernon is still in. There were only three old men who came to the induction into the Hall of Fame. One of them was suffering from Alzheimer's or some kind of mentally debilitating disease. Then my dad and a man named Don Kelly were healthy enough that they along with their other friend walked out onto the floor. And the gym was packed that night. It was a game between Mount Vernon and one of their rivals, and they gave them a standing ovation. See these old men who had been such warriors on the field so many years ago, and now just three of them, Dad hobbling on a cane, and one of them out of his mind, and the other one walking, but clearly a bent old man. Well, that bent old man, Don Kelly, he came up to us in one of the functions that was planned for that weekend. And my dad, with his voice breaking and tears in his eyes, said, "This is the man that the Lord used to bring me to Christ." And I know the story. I know the backstory, and I'm going to tell it to you right now. My dad said that one time they were on the bus going to a football game or maybe a basketball game. They both played both sports, but they were on the bus going somewhere. And Don Kelly said to my dad, "Orrick, are you a Christian?" And my dad said, "Yes, I am." And Don Kelly said, "You sure don't talk like one." My dad had been using some bad words, maybe telling some bad stories. But he said, That bothered me. "You sure don't talk like one." "That bothered me," he said. And I thought about it and thought about it. And that resulted in his conversion. You say, "Well, I'm not the kind of person who would say to someone, 'Are you a Christian?' or 'You sure don't talk like a Christian.' Is there something that I can do to enter into the fray?" Oh, yes, there is. When I was pastor of a church in Kansas City, there was a medical doctor who he and his wife applied for membership at the church that I was pastoring. And part of the membership process was an interview where I asked them, "Tell me about your conversion." And so he said, "I was in my residency when my wife gave birth to a child who lived for just a few hours and then died." And he said, "I went home to our house and pulled the shades." And I think his very words were, "I withdrew into a funk." And he said, "In the midst of that dark, deep sadness of mine, there came a knock at the door. And I went to the door, and there stood a woman that I did not know. And she was holding a plate of food in her hand. And she said, 'Doctor,'" called him by name, "'Doctor, you don't know me, but I live in your neighborhood, and I saw in the newspaper where your baby died. I want you to know I'm sorry, and I'm praying for you, and I brought you this Jell-O salad.'" He thanked her and closed the door and took that salad, and he said, I put it down on the counter, and I just sat down on the couch and buried my head in my hands and said, "Who are these people? Who are these people who don't even know me, and they're showing love to me and bringing me food?" And there was a pause, and I said, "And that's how you were converted?" He said, "That was the beginning." He said, "After that, I began trying to find out who these people were." And maybe you can just make a Jell-O salad. Maybe you can just show someone who on your block or someone on your road that you care in their time of distress. You say, "Well, what in the world would I say?" The precious thing is, it doesn't matter all that much what you say sometimes. It's just the fact that you're there and you care. And it can be so discouraging to think, "I can't make any difference. I'm not the kind of person who would go knock on doors and witness for Jesus." Well, what can you do? What can you do? What are you good at? How can you use that for the glory of God? Do you like to carve? Then join a carving group and talk about Jesus. You want to learn how to tie flies? There's probably somewhere in Ashland or Huntington, maybe Ironton, where you could tie fishing flies and be a light for Jesus. You young boys who are still young enough to play basketball, don't always play basketball with Christian friends. Sometimes just go to the park and play. And play there enough. And pretty soon you'll have an opportunity to speak a word for Jesus. But it's so easy to say, there's nothing that I can do. But say not, the labor not availeth, the labor and the wounds are vain. The enemy faints not nor faileth, and as things have been, they remain. Don't say that. God's kingdom is coming. Jesus is on the throne. He uses people like you and me to bring it about. He's taught us every day, pray, thy kingdom come. And along with that, you ought to say, whatever it is that I can do today to advance your kingdom, Lord, show it to me. Help me to do it. But it's so easy to become discouraged. That's the sin that so easily besets you. Run with patience the race. One final thing that we see here, it's the best part. It's in verses 2 and 3. It's looking to our great champion. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Yes, he is a man who went through hard times, harder than anything that you and I have been called to go through. Look at him and the example that he set. What did he do? Well, it says that he despised the shame. And that does not mean that he said, oh, I hate this shame. Instead, he looked at the shame as something that was relatively insignificant in comparison to something else. And it tells us what that something else is. He despised the shame and has set, for the joy that was set before him, he kept his eye on the joy. He saw the joy that was set before him, and that enabled him to say, well, this cross is dreadful. But in comparison to the joy that is set before me, it's a small thing. This suffering, this shame, it's horribly hard to bear. But all this while, I'm giving birth, through all these birth pains, I'm giving birth to the people that the Lord has given to me and who will be for His eternal glory in heaven. And when he kept his mind on that, then he was able to look at the suffering and say, oh, it's a relatively small and insignificant thing. And now this great sympathetic sufferer is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we may look at him and consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself when we're experiencing weariness and faintness in our minds. And so in running the race of faith, remember the crowd. Be encouraged by your fathers and your mothers and your brothers and sisters who have been in this building and have now finished the race. And as you and I think about the prospect of facing death, you know, for most of us, it's not death that we dread. It's the dying that we dread. But I think, well, my dad went through it. I can too. My mom went through it. I can too. They remained faithful to the end. They're part of this great cloud of witnesses. And then let us examine our lives. What are the things that are hindering us? What are the things that are making us live as if the world of the flesh is the only world that there is? They may not be sinful, but let's get rid of those things. But especially that sin that so easily besets you, that sin of discouragement that comes from doubt. The Lord has given us some helps there, warns us that this is a long race and we have to run it with patience. But He also has given us the greatest example of all, our great champion, Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and counted the suffering to be a small and relatively insignificant thing for what lay on the other side. And we should consider Him who endured such contradiction when we are being assailed by the sin that so easily besets us.